Our scripture reading this evening is from Mark chapter 4, verses 34 through 41. 34 through 41. We're in our exposition of Mark. We're actually in the middle of chapter 3, but we're moving one chapter forward tonight because of the hurricane and the storms in Florida. And we felt it would be a suitable occasion to preach about the storm of Mark 4. Hear the word of God as it comes to us tonight. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that now it was full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? As far as the reading of sacred scripture. Let's turn now to the reading for the preparatory part of the Lord's Supper form. Page 136, and the first column of page 137 in back of your Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to the supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to serve God with as zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our flesh and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Dear congregation, one of my pastoral friends emailed me last night with a note that he sent to his congregation in Florida. It reads this way: in advance of the coming storm and during the storm, dear congregation, be encouraged to know that your ministers and office bearers will be praying for your safety and growth in grace. Just today, as I was reading Stephen Charnock and God's Providence, I was reminded that, quote, as God made all things for himself, so he orders the ends of all things made by him for his own glory. Yes, and that includes this storm. Let us wonder at the grace that has delivered believers in Christ already from the coming storm of God's wrath. May that gratitude fill your hearts during the hurricane. Please see the applicability of the sermons that I preached to you last Sunday morning and evening from Romans 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things, and Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And especially tell your children that we love them and always pray for them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. What a blessed attitude that genuine Christians have to life's trials. But sometimes those trials can seem so many and confusing, even as in our day, where we see Floridians fleeing a hurricane that is wider than their state, and hear of wildfires filling California, British Columbia, Montana, even now. An earthquake rocking Mexico this week, buildings collapsing, tsunamis threatened, more hurricanes coming, millions misplaced, deep evacuated from their homes in Asia through flooding as well. And we ask ourselves, where is God in all of this? Well, only Christians. Only the Bible has the answers. Jesus said that there will be signs of the last times, that nations will be in perplexity and in anguish at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. You see, natural disasters may surprise us, but they don't surprise God. God knows what he's doing. God is in the control of every storm. And so the advice of the Republican governor of Florida just hours ago is good advice. Pray, pray, pray for everyone in Florida. And we would say, by extension, for everyone in this needy world. Yes, the storm is here now, tonight. It's arrived at our shores. And we'll hear all about it. We'll see all kinds of pictures in the next day or two. And the dead will be counted. And the damage will be assessed. And it will be in the billions of dollars. God is speaking again clearly. But the Christian can say, he's with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge in the midst of storm. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence my help does come? My help comes from the Lord who has made heaven and earth. And you see, believers need this message all the time. We need it in preparatory week, that we look up from our miserable battles with indwelling sin and look to Jesus who invites us to commune with him. We need it in the midst of all the storms of our lives. We need, like Peter, to look to Jesus before we sink in the waves of tumults and storm. But we also need to understand that our God is sovereign over every hurricane, every storm that enters into our lives. He's the controller of all things. And we believe that all things work together for good to those who love him. And so we pray that as we're armed with the knowledge that God is in control, that we may go forward even into the eyes of the hurricane, even into the center of storms. We know that there's a path to safety with God. And so we pray on and we help where we can and we trust that our God makes no mistakes. And how clearly that is painted for us in the vivid picture of this ferocious storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4. I want to look at that with you, especially in light of the coming Lord's Supper at verse 40. He said to them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And so I'm calling this sermon Christ's Storm Questions. And we want to look at four things with you briefly. First, their astonishing context, the astonishing context of these questions. Second, their committed addressees to whom they're spoken. Third, their Christ-centered meaning. And fourth, their personal application. Christ's storm questions. their context, their addressees, their meaning, their application. We've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is speaking. He's acting as one who has authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. He's acting as if he were God, for he is God. Yet he's also man. And so in the background and context of this story, there was a very busy day for Jesus in Capernaum. All kinds of things happen in this day that I won't review for you. We've seen them in weeks gone by. But at some point near the end of this day, some of Jesus' relatives come near. They're alarmed at what he's doing. And they also, in addition to all the other enemies we've seen, try to persuade Jesus to leave his public ministry, to come back to his family home in Nazareth. And Jesus then makes a radical statement about who his real relatives are, his own people, his own disciples. A statement about what discipleship means, to abandon all and to follow him. And then his human nature, after such a busy day, so much confrontation, is entirely exhausted. He lays down in the stern of the boat and he falls asleep. And at that time, Mark tells us, a sudden storm arises in the Sea of Galilee. And those storms were not uncommon. In fact, when we were in Israel this last time, we got on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And Reverend Elsout actually was going to preach a sermon to us on the boat, which he did. But he even said to me, before we got on the boat, wouldn't it be something if a storm would arise suddenly? And I actually asked the guy who was driving the boat if that was a possibility. He said, no, they don't predict anything today. There's no storm coming. It's going to be just a beautiful, sunshiny day. But we got out into the middle of the lake, and suddenly the clouds rolled in, the rain came pouring down. It wasn't a terrible storm. But Reverend Elsall preached to us about the suddenness of the storms coming on the Sea of Galilee, even as we were in the midst of a rainstorm. But this one was peculiarly severe. There had, of course, many of these men on the boat had been fishermen. They were aware of these storms, how quickly they could come. Galilee, the Sea of Galilee being situated as it was between two areas of hills, and the storm comes blowing down in the valley, and it can whip up the waves very suddenly. And that's what happens here. Mark says that the waves were so high that they beat into the ship. They weren't just beating up against the ship, but they were beating down into the ship, coming over the ship, crashing down upon it, filling the ship with water. And the disciples of Jesus were throwing themselves, as it were, into the battle, trying to survive this violent storm. And what a symbol this is. Just like every hurricane that's being encountered in these days, they're symbols, they're pictures of the great disturbances that can come into our lives. It's disturbances that Jesus Christ said that he would come to destroy. Storms and earthquakes and hurricanes and famines are all part of that confusion and disorder that sin has brought into the created order of God. And so when you look at this storm in that light, there's a particular message, particular meaning that Jesus wants to convey. For in the midst of this terrible storm on Galilee, such is his tiredness that the Savior is sleeping calmly and peacefully in the stern of the boat. As a Son of Man, he has perfect, complete confidence in the care of his Heavenly Father. But the disciples don't see it that way. They're upset with him. They're disturbed. They recognize that here's a situation of great danger to themselves and also to Jesus. And so they're filled with natural fear. They're filled with alarm. But they're also filled with a foolish fear for having tried to manage on their own without disturbing Jesus. They finally feel their need of him and they awaken him and they cry out, "Master, don't you care that we perish? We're going down. The boat is filled with water." Jesus awakens. He's not alarmed. He looks down at the waves. He looks up to the heavens. He rebukes the waves, the winds, commands the waves in a moment. And immediately, not gradually, the sea is completely flat. A miraculous calm. And the disciples look at each other. They're almost speechless. All they can get out is this: "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What a contrast. Within 1 second, one moment they're like straws on the water, helpless, terrified, the depths of the sea opening its mouth to take them to a watery grave. And the next moment, everything absolutely quiet, boys and girls, calm, not a single wave in the sea. Now, all of this, of course, is a beautiful picture and illustration of what the Lord Jesus came to do with the greatest storm of all. The storm that was caused by our sins. The storm that was stirred initially by the revolt of Adam against God. The storm whose first ominous rumblings were heard over the Garden of Eden. And that storm came to its awful climax in the rending of the rocks and the thundering around the hill of Calvary. At Calvary, the mighty Son of God was lifted up from the earth, and still the master of the storm endured the raging of divine wrath being poured out against sin. And in the midst of that storm, his arms were outstretched toward a hell-worthy world that was in absolute and abject need. And in that moment, he spoke the all-prevailing word of peace that quieted the wrath of God. Tetelestai in Greek, one word: it is finished. He shed his blood. He paid the whole price of sin so that his work on Calvary alone can still the storm of the Lord's controversy against his people. And out of the stilling of that storm, the biggest storm of all, ever in the history of mankind, all of the other lesser storms are stilled in the hearts of the people of God. You see, at Calvary, Christ removed the disorder of the storm created by sin, taking that disorder in confusion and terror upon himself, allowing it to spend itself upon him in all of its fury and tempest. And in that way, he exhausted it and overcame it and destroyed it and secured peace through it by the shedding of his own infinite, precious blood. And so when we think of the hurricane in Florida, when we think of the storm in the Sea of Galilee, we ought to reflect about the infinitely greater experience that was to come upon Christ at Calvary. What a storm, but what a stilling of the storm. Paralyzed disciples brought to peace. Disciples who asked a burning question: "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Receive in response two burning questions: "Why are you so fearful?" How is it that you have no faith? Two questions in which Jesus answers their question. And maybe you need those questions tonight. Maybe you too must say, I'm in a difficult situation in my life right now. Satan seems to be letting loose all kinds of confusion in my life. My life is stormy. There are problems I can't solve. The winds of affliction are blowing. I cannot see or think clearly. Maybe you're even charging God foolishly in the midst of your storm. But you got to listen tonight. You got to listen to these questions, these storm questions, because it's fascinating how Jesus addresses his own disciples through these questions. But first, I want to look with you just briefly in my second thought at whom Jesus is addressing these questions to, the committed addressees. I want to see three things with you about these disciples who are on the receiving end of these questions. See, these questions don't come to unbelievers. They come to believers. They come in the first place to men who are called. They're called men, called by Jesus. They've heard his call. They followed him. They've been following him for quite some time already, a year or more. These men are not casual followers. These are not superficial, fair-weather friends. These are sincere men whose lives are drawn out after Christ, called by him, chosen by him to be his followers. They've seen his power. They've seen his authority. They've been with him. They've seen him heal the sick. They've heard him preaching the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They've heard by this time the Sermon on the Mount. In the final application of that sermon, by the way, he spoke about a storm that beats upon the house of those who profess to be followers, and how by being built on the rock, and only by being built on the rock, the storms can be withstood. Now, Jesus not only directed his own disciples, called them and directed them to sail across the lake, but he himself deliberately set them to sail. And so Jesus is in control of this, isn't he? It's an obvious subliminal theme to this passage, that Jesus is intent on showing them more of what true discipleship is all about through this storm. We need to remember that in the storms of our lives, Jesus wants to teach us lessons we can never learn when everything is calm. What would your life be like, dear child of God, if you never had any storms? You see, these men are passing through this terrific storm, this terrible ordeal, not because they are contradicting God's will like Jonah, but because they are in the will of God. They are being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are seeking to be followers of Christ. They set sail for the other side, as he has said. And you see, that's precisely the confusing part for a believer. When you're really, sincerely, earnestly striving to do God's will, you're not perfect. No, you're sinful. You don't deserve anything. You know that. But you're trying to obey him. You're trying to be his disciple. And then in the midst of doing his will, having been drawn and married to Christ by faith, you come into storms that seem like God is against you. Even as you know that on one side you've been called by him. You've been called by him for a particular purpose. You have certain gifts to use. You have certain things to do that you know he's calling you to do. But it's confusing when the storm comes, even as you're seeking to obey him. See, what Christ is doing here in our lives at such times is he's drawing us, not only calling us, marrying us to himself by faith, but he's also catching us up into a destiny and purpose which at times defies our understanding and begs for explanation. He has purposes for your life and my life, dear child of God, that are very far beyond our fathoming powers. And what we need to understand and to bear in mind in the midst of great trials and troubles in our lives is that every single trouble, every single trial has a purpose in His hand for those who are called by Him. A good purpose. A purpose to mature us. A purpose that though we can't understand, our Lord has allowed. Yes, more, our Lord has willed. And so that's what we need to keep in mind when trouble comes. When trouble comes as we're walking in obedience. We don't say, oh, trouble is here at such times, therefore the Lord is against me. But we say, trouble is here. What does my Father have to teach me now? What can I learn from the storm? My Father, in His inscrutable will, is pleased to send my way. Sometimes those storms can get very severe, surpassing every attempt to even begin to understand them. Sometimes they even lead a child of God into what our forebears often called the dark night of the soul. Terrible trials, unspeakable tempests, storms that make them feel helpless, hopeless, like people sitting in a shelter on Marco Island right now as a storm beats against their building. What can you do? You feel helpless in the face of such trials. You feel helpless in things you can't resolve. But here is Christ's word to His people. It's as relevant to us today as it was to these men. Why are you, the called of God, so fearful? It is I. It is I walking on the waves of the storm. Be not afraid. After all, isn't this what providence is all about? In God's perspective, you see, we stand in the center of the circle of the divine will of God if we're believers, and there are no secondary causes, ultimately. Everything comes to us directly from our Father's hand. Every storm of life, every experience to which He leads us. So why be anxious? Why be afraid when you're called of God? But secondly, these people to whom these questions were addressed were not only called men of God, they were also companions to Christ. Companions. What do I mean by that? Well, when our Lord says to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He's reminding them, I am with you in that situation. I'm the one who calms the waves. As weary and as tired as I am still with you. My humanity may be asleep, but my divinity is wide awake. The Lord never sleeps and never slumbers. He promises His people of all ages, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. So what is Jesus doing here? What is He doing to Christians in Florida tonight? What is He doing to you when the storms, the tsunamis of life come upon you and you're unprepared and you only can look to Jesus? Well, what He's doing is He's training us. He's training His disciples. He trains His people to recognize His oneness with them in every situation in which He deems fitting to bring us in this life. The biggest burdens, the greatest trials, He's with you there. And what He wants to do through the storm is to get you to recognize and to reckon upon His presence, even when that presence seems contrary to every sense in your body. When it seems He's forgotten you and forsaken you, He's with them, even when He's sleeping in the stern of the boat. And today, dear child of God, Jesus Christ is with you. Even though His body is no longer here on this earth, the head is always with the body. The body can never drown while the head is above water. Our catechism says it so beautifully. He's with us, even at the right hand of the Father, with his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his spirit. Lord's Day 18. In fact, he's never absent from us, that Lord's Day says so beautifully. That means also in times of storm and spiritual tempest. He may appear to be distant. He may appear to be indifferent, but he is not. He never is indifferent to his people. He loves them with an everlasting love. His apparent puzzling indifference is in reality demonstrating his total confidence in everything that is happening. He's with you to the end of your life, to the end of this world, yes, to all eternity. So why are you so fearful, companion of the Lord Jesus Christ? But then thirdly, he speaks this word not only to called men and to companions, but to committed men, committed to him. These men are not just people who've been called to grace. They're so committed, they've left all to follow him. They're not half-hearted believers. They are men who have the love of commitment in them. This is not superficial friendship. They've given their lives for him. Jesus is not just a good friend. He's their husband, their elder brother, their savior, their redeemer. They're all and in all. And he's committed. He's committed to them. In fact, because he's committed to them, they are committed to him. We love him because he first loved us. It's as if he's saying, I'm committed to fulfilling all my promises to you. Also the promises I'm going to make to you next Sunday morning, that as surely as you drink the wine and eat the bread of my holy meal, so surely I will wash away all your sins and will strengthen your weak faith through my word and my sacraments. Why then are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Because I'm committed to you. Why won't you be committed to me? Don't you see my commitment in the visible signs and seals of the bread and the wine? I'll let you see it next week. I'll let you smell it. I'll let you taste it. I'll let you hear about it. I'll let you touch it. I'll activate all five of your senses to assure you, I am with you. I am with you. I'm committed to you. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith to come forward to show forth my death? Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? These questions I want to show you, my third thought, actually center upon Jesus. They have a Christ-centered meaning. And I want to look at that with you in four thoughts. First, Jesus is signifying by this question to these men his exclusive sovereignty. His exclusive sovereignty. He exercises within this universe, also in the universe of our own lives. These are actually our words of assurance coming from the living Christ to fearful, anxious men who are living in an uncertain and disorganized world. Christ is saying, I'm in total control of this situation. Why? If you belong to me, you are committed men, you are called men. Why are you fearful? How is it you have no faith? You see, this storm hasn't taken Jesus by surprise at all. He expected it. In fact, he directed it. He's the main cause of it, the ultimate cause. The greatest danger to these men was not from the winds and from the waves. The greatest danger was their lack of faith. Lack of trusting Jesus. That's what will kill you. That's what will destroy you. That's what will land you in hell. And there is always more peril to you and to me from our own unbelief than there is from the most adverse circumstances that ever permeate us or surround us. Our greatest danger in life is never from without. No matter how horrendous the hurricanes are, our greatest danger in life is from within. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? See, the most important thing in a trial, in a storm, is not to lose faith. No doubt it's easier for Christ to deal with a physical storm than to deal with the storm of doubt that arises in our hearts. And none of us are exempt from that. You look at our nation today. We all have our concerns, don't we? The immoral condition of our nation, it's atrocious. Look at the abortion holocaust, sexual permissiveness and distortion, the Sabbath desecration, the substance abuse, a host of other bizarre sins taking over our nation. We're prone to chime in with the voice of secular humanism and say we can be sure of nothing. We're just fearful. But that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the Word of God from beginning to end is a message of assurance, of certainty. Whatever is uncertain in this poor, perishing world, of this we can be certain, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Your greatest afflictions, dear child of God, your greatest bereavements work together in the exclusive sovereignty of God for your good. And if that's the bedrock of your life, you belong at the Lord's table next Sunday morning. If you can say, I know something of that. I know what it means in all my fear to cast myself upon the sovereignty of God and trust Him as my heavenly Father. You belong here. Because that's what God does with the storms of our lives. He throws us upon Himself, the only safe place in all the universe. The strength we receive from an assuring Christ in the Lord's Supper is the strength we need to recognize the absolute sovereignty of God in the midst of all of life's circumstances. And when we see that sovereignty Christologically through Jesus, we understand that that sovereignty is not a blind, impersonal sovereignty. But we believe then that Christ is at work in every area of our lives, controlling events and circumstances and men and, yes, nations and principalities and powers, all to bring about the good of His people. And only a sovereign Jesus can do that. And blessed God, blessed be God, He is doing that. He's doing that in the life of every one of His children. A God who reaches down to the depths of your life and to the ends of the earth and guides every circumstance of your life and shapes everything that is taking place for your ultimate good and blessing. Why would you fear such a God? Why would you fear any storm when He is your God? Has He ever proven unfaithful to you? Has He ever broken His good track record to you? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? When He sits upon the circle of the globe, when He sits upon the throne of the universe, when all power and authority in heaven and earth belongs to Him, is controlled by Him, is subject to Him, why are you fearful? Oh, you say, but the world has gone absolutely mad. And at first glance, it appears you're right. But who's in control of this mad world? Who has the government upon His shoulders? The Word of God, Isaiah 9, says, the Lord Jesus Christ. The government's not in control of Mr. Trump. The world's not in control of Mr. Trump. And the government of this world is not in control of Washington or Moscow or London or Beijing. But the government of this world rests on the shoulders of our Lord and Savior. You see, this is not mere academic doctrine, not mere abstract theology. This is the very fiber upon which we build our lives. the absolute sovereignty of God, fatherly sovereignty of God, should serve as the anchor of our souls in the midst of every storm we ever encounter. Oh, that we could say it with all our heart. I'm preaching to myself tonight. God is in control of everything. Trust me. Trust Him. The hand that is controlling the circumstances of my life, of your life, the hand that is controlling the history which lies behind us, the hand that is controlling the future in front of us, the hand that is controlling us right now in the midst of every hurricane we're experiencing is the hand of a controlling, sovereign, faithful, heavenly Father for the sake of His Son. And that God will never abdicate His throne. So why will you be fearful? He's sovereign. Secondly, the second principal thing these questions reveal about Jesus is that He's at work universally. Universally. You know, universal is an old-fashioned word. The old divines used to use that. And what they meant was, He's at work in every single area. Every single area of your life. Nothing's excluded. Every conceivable circumstance, down to every hair of your head, is numbered, guided, controlled. He touches every area of your life. Doesn't mean, of course, that Christian life is smooth sailing. You can't ever read your Bible. You can't ever study church history and come to that conclusion. Some of God's people do go down to their graves with more unanswered riddles than answered, with things they don't understand. But Jesus says, what I do now, though you don't understand it, you will know it hereafter. Sometimes the hereafter is 2 weeks from now. Sometimes the hereafter isn't until eternity. But you will know. There are mysteries in the providence of God we will never fathom in this life. But all those mysteries are there to exercise our faith. Not to drive us from faith, but to make us grow in faith. And that's what's so beautiful about Christian life. When you see Christians afflicted and God dealing with them, and they come out of that affliction later, what happens? You see them grow. You see them grow in faith. Not driven from faith, but driven to Christ by faith in the midst of storms. And so all of us, Christians, non-Christians, we're all born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But the great difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that in all the storms and tempests and trials and disappointments and bereavements, and this life is full of them all, the Christian believes that all things work together for the good of God's people universally across his entire life. And so God wants you, dear believer, that's one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, to strengthen you in this. He wants you to trust Him in the most painful, appalling, torturing circumstances of your life. He wants you to believe that He's weaving all these things together, complex ways that are simple to Him for your good and His glory universally. And if that's so, why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Thirdly, these questions imply something about Jesus, not only sovereignty and universally, but also benevolently. Benevolently. It's a personal question, isn't it? It's a wonderful question. It's something spoken with tenderness. He's not condemning them here. He's rebuking them, mildly. But he's not saying, why are you so fearful? I'm tired of it. No, he's saying, why? Why are you so fearful? It's a benevolent question. How is it? You have no faith. Or as Matthew puts it, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Don't you know that it will all work together for good? Don't you know I'm in control? Why wouldn't you just trust me with your whole life? A benevolent question means that he's asking something like this. Don't you know that everything I'm doing, even in your blackest moments, I'm always doing for good? Don't you know that I cannot but be good to my people because I poured out the evil upon my son for their sake? And so when we say, Lord, don't you care that I'm perishing? Don't you understand what I'm going through? You see, we need to understand what Job said. The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't doubt him. Why should you be fearful when he's in control, when he's benevolent, when he means your best welfare? Don't doubt him. Go back to Calvary. When you get fearful, always go to Calvary, always to the cross, and see the ultimate goodness of God right there. Every time you're tempted to doubt that Christ cares for you, go to Calvary. That will demolish your doubts. And take seriously what he says. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But I have laid down my life for you, enemies by nature. And then finally, fourthly, Christ is revealed here implicitly, not only in his, he's working sovereignly and universally and benevolently, but also particularly, personally. You see, the world today is craving personal security, personal sincerity, personal significance. Who am I is a nagging question for many. But for the Christian, the answer is simple. Romans 6:11. I reckon myself to be dead unto sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who I am. By the grace of God, I'm a Christian, and I have no business sinning. I'm a Christian who's under the sovereign, universal, benevolent, particular, personal care of a sovereign triune God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so we come with faith. We come with this answer for our nagging questions. We come convicted that if he should love me enough to die for me, why should I be fearful? He graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee, my counsel make thee know. But be ye not unruly or slow to understand. Be not perverse, but willing to heed my wise command. The sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound, but those that trust Jehovah, his mercy shall surround. Then in the Lord be joyful. In song lift up your voice. Be glad in God, ye righteous. Rejoice, ye saints. Rejoice. Why should you be fearful? How is it you have no faith? Little faith. Well, let me close with just some words of application. First, to you, dear children of God, I want to just say a few things. First, why would you doubt God's love to you? Hasn't your past experience manifested that love? Can't you look back and see how patiently God has borne with you? Why would you mistrust him? He's shown he loves you through his son. Trust him now. Trust him at the table. Look to him at the table. Don't allow your present troubles and trials, your present storms and hurricanes, destroy you or move you to unbelief or move you to have your fears become bigger than your Savior. Don't doubt his love. Secondly, why are you suspicious sometimes of God's wisdom? You look at circumstances, I do it too, and you think, well, if I were God, I would have done it differently. I mean, that's bluntly, we don't quite dare say it too directly to God, but sometimes we think we're wiser than God. We think we change various current events. If was my way, your way, probably no one would wish for the hurricane in Florida right now. But do you know how much good God can bring out of this? You know what a witness he can use Christians for in the cleanup process? Do you realize how many people might grow in faith through this trial? How many people might realize vain are earthly possessions? To realize what God could do, perhaps is doing, even now through this. Or perhaps bringing people to repentance who've never repented before. Maybe God will use this storm to convict people of their sin. But whatever you see, God is always wise. Don't doubt his wisdom. And thirdly, why would you doubt your Lord's power? You see it all the time. He's the one who sends winds and waves. He's the one that stops the winds and the waves. He's in control. He's almighty. Why can't he deliver you now? If he's not delivering you now from your trial, perhaps he has a reason for sustaining that trial. Perhaps he wants to grow you more. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? He says that again and again in his word. Trust him. And do remember, too, the disciples, despite all their fears, they were in the same boat with their Lord. And when you're in the boat with Jesus in your life, nothing can ultimately go wrong. He will keep you. He will keep the feet of his saints. Remember what Paul writes, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." If our life is hid with Christ in God, we have nothing to fear. Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? Just come as a poor sinner, trusting in the finished blood, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, remember, dear child of God, that the power that made the storm is the very power in which the disciples had to trust. Laws of nature have no force in themselves. Ultimately, they're a divine force. And so, in all of our troubles and trials, let's not forget that they're of God's sending. God is in them all. And the all-powerful hand of the one who brings the trials is also the all-powerful hand of the one who can restrain the trials and mitigate the trials or increase the trials or direct the trials. But he will govern the trials to his own end for his glory and for your good. So why should you doubt? But then finally, to you who are not saved, who are struggling, maybe God has begun to work in you, but you really don't know. May I speak to you just a moment in closing? What is your real condition? Well, some of you will say to me, "But I struggle under a deep sense of sin. I'm exceedingly guilty. I can't believe that God would ever have mercy on me. There's no way I could go to the Lord's Supper. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner, nothing but a sinner." And who did the Lord Jesus come into the world to save? The gospel is perfectly designed for you. Do you want to be saved? He says, "Come to me. You that are weary and heavy laden with sin, come to me just as you are." The heaviness of your sin, the worst way you can respond to that is to stay away from Jesus. The worst way. The heaviness of your sin ought to drive you to him. You need relief. You need salvation. You know, the psalmist puts it so well. "Pardon mine iniquity, Lord, for it is great." Jonathan Edwards says he uses the greatness of his own sin as a plea for mercy. Come with your biggest sins. Come with your most darling sins and lay them at his feet and cast yourself at his feet and say, "Have mercy upon me." He won't let you down. He won't He won't turn you away. You see, the only thing that will turn you away is your own unbelief. He delights in mercy. Don't destroy yourself through your unbelief. Believe in him who says, he that believeth in me shall never perish. Oh, you say, but I've got a different difficulty. I haven't done these notable gross sins that some people have done, but you would never believe who I am inside. I'm like a monster of sin. I got this indwelling sin, this propensity of sin, and sin darts into my mind, terrible sins and all kinds of sins. And surely if I was a child of God, sin wouldn't be like that inside of me. I feel like my sin just, my indwelling sin just drags me down. There's no way Jesus would have me. No, Jesus said, a strong man armed within you, Satan, will be cast out by one who's stronger than him, which is Jesus. Believe that Jesus is stronger than your sin and trust yourself to him, O thou of little faith. But you say, I can't find anything in me that Christ can work with, can work upon. No, he doesn't look for anything in you. It's an insult. It's an insult to him to find anything in you to work with. He wants to do the whole work. He wants all the glory. Trust him just as you are. Just as you are. Don't go anywhere else. Don't try to work something else up to make yourself acceptable to him. In any way, you come with empty hands. You come with complete confidence in him. Zero confidence in yourself. O thou of little faith, why do you doubt me? Why are you so fearful? Because I will do everything for you. Oh, you say, but I got a different problem. Yeah, I am just so hard-hearted. I'm so insensible. I wish I could weep over my sin. Some sinners weep over them, but I cannot. Why would Christ ever save me? I'm just hard-hearted, hard as stone. Well, you need him all the more. Need him to break your heart. You need him to draw you to himself. You need to go to him right now and just tell him, I'm as hard as stone. Break me, draw me, that I may run after thee. The worst thing you can do when you're hard-hearted is to turn away from him and not believe in him. Because no one else can break your hard heart but him, if it is indeed that hard. Usually I experience as a pastor that those who complain the most about hard hearts actually have a tear in their eye, a tear in their soul. And their hearts are actually softened by God. Be careful. Don't keep yourself away from Jesus for any reason. Not the feebleness of your prayers. Not the difficulties of your Christian life. Don't stay away from Jesus. He's your Alpha and your Omega, the beginning and the end, and he's everything in between. Go to him. He can calm every storm, internal storm, spiritual storm, external storm. Trust him. Always, always, always go to Jesus. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for who thou art through thy dear Son. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy almighty power. We thank thee for thy storm questions. We pray that we would not be fearful or of little or no faith, but that we would cast ourselves upon thee and find that the waves and the wind do cease, and there is a great calm. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Please grant that to us this night, this week. And Lord, please don't let those who are looking for Jesus stay away from the Lord's table next Sunday. The very place where they can find him, their soul's need, their soul's desire, their soul's joy. Oh God, take away the fear of man and let the well-being of their own soul predominate. We ask all this out of free grace in Jesus' name. Amen.